Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're going to start with a quote from R.J. Rush Dooney. Truly blind men are men who believe only in what they see, and they deliberately see nothing. They look at the world around them and they refuse to see order, direction, or meaning. They deny God and the supernatural, and they insist that the magnificent and intricate design in the natural world is not planned and ordered, but accidental. This is not only a deliberate self-blinding, but an amazing faith in mindless miracles. To believe that the created universe, with all its order, law, and design, is an accident requires a greater faith in miracles than the Bible ever requires. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Or in Romans 1:20, Paul declares that for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The evidence is so compelling that only a willful, self-blinding man can suppress it. People are blind to God because they choose to be so. They would rather deny their sight than confess their sin. For to see God's hand, power, and lordship means also to recognize our sin against him. We are not only sinners, but we are proud sinners. The sins we commit, we see as sins of strength, character, and vigor. Our offenses somehow have status, dignity, and character in our eyes. We're very tolerant and indulgent about our own sins and shortcomings. As far as we are concerned, there is really something lovable about our faults. Of course, our husbands, our wives, or friends' faults are annoying to us, and we wonder why they will not change themselves to suit us. Our sins, of course, suit us very nicely. Not only is pride a part of our sin, but we are proud too often in sin and of our sins. They suit us, and therefore we persist in them. We may think about cleaning house, but not too seriously. Man the sinner is thus a self-blinded, self-deluded would-be God. Blind men cannot govern a world they refuse to see. And as a result, their attempts at ruling the world without God go from disaster to disaster. Our times are witness to this, which is funny because this is in the early 90s. But we are told that when men cried unto the Lord in their troubles and distress, he sent his word and healed them. This is in Psalm 107, verse 20. To hear God's word means to confess him and his word to be sovereign and therefore redemptive. It means acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. It means to confess that there is more to the world than what we see. It's been a while since we've been in Isaiah. So last time we were in Isaiah, we wrapped up chapter 2 talking about the pride of man. Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, drew the ideas that man elevates all kinds of things above God, whether it's wealth, military might, idols, which are always demonic in nature and are always deceptive, or ear ticklers with their vain philosophies. We blind and distract ourselves with shiny, flashy things. The noise of our decadence and the flash of the latest craze distract us from the screams of our conscience. Sometimes we have glints of outrage against injustice, but really they're only external. The problem in our country, province, counties, towns, schools, and homes, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, is that our hearts are rotten to the core. They are like snow soaked in blood with the injustices we commit against neighbor and the elevation of all else apart from God. Pride is therefore the most dangerous sin, for it removes fear of God and fear of justice. It blinds and deafens, makes us foolish, and makes us hypocrites. All this exaltation above the one who is worthy of it is a mockery to the one who not only created us by the power of his word, but holds our very atoms together by the power of his word. God will not be mocked. He alone is worthy of all praise, honor, and worship. He will always bring his justice to bear. It will always be satisfied. But how do we know that God's justice has come to bear on a nation? So we come to our text. We're going to read the whole chapter up to verse 1, just so you get the context and where we're going to be going the next time we're going through chapter 3. So starting at verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the commander of 50 and the highly respected man, the counselor and the wise craftsman and the experienced enchanter. I will make young men their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will overwhelm the elder, and the dishonorable against the honorable. When a man grasps his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your hand,' he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak, for you shall not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their tongue and their deeds are against Yahweh, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces answer against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. They do not conceal it. Woe to their soul, for they have dealt out evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for he has dealt out will be done to him. O my people, their taskmasters are infants, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and swallow up the way of your paths. Yahweh takes his stand to contend and stands to judge the peoples. Yahweh enters into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. It is you who have consumed the vineyard. The plunder robbed of the afflicted is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the afflicted?" declares Lord Yahweh of hosts. "Moreover," Yahweh said, "because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will smite the skull of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and Yahweh will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will remove the beauty of their anklets, headbands and crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, enchanted charms, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and shawls. Now it will be that instead of sweet perfume, there will be the smell of rot. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. And seven women will take one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" This is the word of the Lord. I think so far this is our most intense passage. But reminder, we are in the curses section, so it's going to get rough. We are once again met with the phrase, "The Lord Yahweh of hosts," which we saw in chapter 1, verse 24. What follows is styled like a monarch making a decree, beginning with his titles and honorifics. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai, which was King David's honorific for God. It was David making a clear and true statement that there is a king over the king, one greater than he, even the king of Israel. We're removed from how absolute monarchies work. And this time, most countries were ruled by an absolute monarch. There was no parliament. There was no legislative body. What the king says will always happen. What the monarch says will come to pass without debate or exception, and often without repeal or amendment, at least until the monarch dies and the new one takes over, where he can switch around legislation and laws. Though sometimes that's not even the case, because they view themselves as gods. There is no greater power than the monarch. He is not accountable to anyone, even the gods. Which is why many of these men and women foolishly believed that they were either reincarnations, avatars, or gods in their own right. Israel, though, stands as an outlier. They had an absolute monarchy, but theirs is different. In no other nation is there a law for the king. In other nations, the king is the determiner of right and wrong, who lives, who dies. Through him comes all forms of legislation and justice. But in Israel, the king could not supersede God's holy law. He could not change it if it didn't suit him. He is limited in his sphere of authority, responsibility, and duty. The example in the time period of our text is the situation with King Uzziah, who attempted to take on the role of the priest at the altar of incense in the temple. The priests had God's law to appeal to. Priestly duties were outside the king's domain and ought to have been put to death on the spot. God instead doled out punishment by putting Uzziah into exile. But even if the punishment wasn't fully administered, the priests could not be held legally liable for disobeying Uzziah's commands to release him and let him carry on in his sin. They appealed to the law and held him to account on the basis of it, because it superseded the king, kept him in check. This is the point David is making. There is a law over me. There is someone to whom I am accountable to. All this to say, the law itself is a statement that God is the ultimate accountability. He is the greatest appeal. He is the absolute monarch above all absolute monarchs, the sovereign above all sovereigns. Yahweh is not only king of Judah's kings, but he is sovereign above all other sovereigns, lord of all other lords, and as we'll see soon, commander-in-chief over all commander-in-chiefs. What he declares to happen in all times and in all places will always and must come to pass. It cannot be retracted or repealed. In his word is law. But unlike the monarchs and rulers of our world, he is perfect and right in all his decrees. God invokes his personal name here, Yahweh, which indicates that the removal of supply and support is personally authorized by him, as though he is stamping his signet ring into the wax of his declaration. What proceeds will come to pass if the conditions are met. But there is a condition of God's justice not coming to bear upon Judah and Jerusalem. We read it in chapter 1 months ago. Here's the reminder in verses 18 to 20 in chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. His host stands at attendance to march against Jerusalem and Judah. He, like the kings of old, rides out before them, bringing the power of his armies to bring forth his justice. Often when people read that Yahweh is the God of hosts, they merely assume that it's referring to him being commander-in-chief over angel armies, which is true. But here, The word is more general. Not only are the angels riding out to bring God's justice to bear, but Yahweh is the commander-in-chief over all armies, whether supernatural or natural. God often makes the point that he is, in fact, riding out before them as a great avenger. The triune God promises here the inverse of what he has promised the Israelites in their founding. He promised to them that he would ride before them to crush their enemies. Now, his horse is turned against them. Why? In order to discipline his holy nation. They've refused to be circumcised of heart. They refused to keep his law. They refused to keep covenant. They either syncretized or outright rejected faith in God. And so now God has rejected them. So now all the armies of Yahweh, whether they're nations or divine beings, are turned against the city of his chosen people, the mount where his earthly throne room dwells. We must here remind ourselves why this is happening. It's not for sport, making life miserable for his people. It is because they have lifted up human achievements and created things above God, the one who is truly worthy of worship. How does God make high things low? This is what we read in chapter 2. He does it by removing them, ripping them from our gnarled, clawing hands. The curse against a nation is divided into support and supply. These are masculine and feminine forms of the same noun, which is how Jewish writers would indicate the totality of something. In this case, the totality of the curse. Every support, all supplies, without exception, will be removed. Tall buildings need structures to support their weight. This is why all buildings have footings, foundations, and, funny enough, structural walls. It's in order to hold up the weight of the building, ensure it stays upright and secure. The principle applies to idolatry and all self-elevated things. They need support structures in order to survive. They always demand something from you and always promise something that you desire in return and rarely give it. The more decadent, the more untethered, the more anti-God a nation is, the more things to desire and the more things to distract us from reality. Paul House writes, during the long reign of Uzziah, the people have come to expect that the nation would be in good condition. The government was stable. The soldiers did their job, as did the civic and religious leaders. Money was plentiful, and they were considered, and it was great prosperity through the whole nation. Supply refers to the things one needs to survive, bare bones, sustenance. Support is that which we use to give us security and stability. But these are just distractions. When these are removed and you have nothing, not even bread and water, things come into focus very quickly. We use these things like a staff. In some of your translations, you'll see stay and staff. Support is tied to staff. If we use the staff, we use it to support ourselves. But what if that is removed and you're a cripple? The focus in our text is not so much on the curse of the removing supply. You can read that in Amos. The promise, though, is relevant between the two of them. God will not only bring a drought of food and water, but a drought of leadership. Isaiah is more interested in removal of supports that hold the barn up. Break them and the whole barn collapses. So we have here Judah and Jerusalem. What happens when you break their structure? But remember, we've been saying before, Jerusalem and Judah are merely types. This is how God functions with all nations. how he destroys a nation, brings it on its knees, is through their hierarchy, their authority structure. Where there is no authority, it's anarchy. The list included here in our text covers near every level of every desire, every decision made in a nation. When leadership is removed, all wealth, basic necessities, anarchy is the only result. There's nothing for the weak to appeal to. There are no protections, laws, and rights to be upheld where there is no government. There is no upholding of righteousness as the ideal, no administration of justice against wickedness, which is the very purpose of government. And this is actually important because there is a growing anti-government sentiment. Christians are not to be anti-government. We are to be people of law and order. The law is not our national law. It is God's law. We are to be people of good order, not anti-government. God has instituted it for a specific purpose. If you have that sentiment in your heart, repent. It is wicked, because it does not support the very people we are to be caring for. If there is hierarchy, no upper levels of role, responsibility, and duty, we will be like the time of the judges. Everyone will do that which is right in their own eyes. So the first removal is military leadership. We read about the mighty man of war, or the mighty man. These are proven men in combat, display great personal cost above and beyond all. They are heroes who risk their lives for the good, true, and beautiful. The man of rank. These are men who are high up in rank. They're officers, generals, colonels, majors, the captain of 50. This would be equivalent to a lower rank officer, from captains, lieutenants. And then the man of war, the common soldier, the common fighting man. We have the whole gambit, every person in the military. God removes them. It is a curse to a nation where there is no military to protect it. These men do more than work and protect their families. These men protect the families of the nation, though certainly their own. They not only lay their lives down for their family, but these men lay their lives down for the nation they love. Where there is no military, who or what protects the border of the nation? Who defends and cannot defend themselves? Who defends and protects peace and the freedom of others? The decrease of military, turning to other nations to protect your nation's border, or the elimination of the military entirely, is a curse to a nation. There are two ways God removes the structure of military. It's by death, or I think the more common, the feminization of the younger generation. The greatest curse would be both, which we saw in World War I. This is done by removing ideals for men to strive for, shaming sacrificial, courageous masculinity, eliminating or shaming heroes of the past who possess these ideals, and giving them the things they want, like drugs, food, unabated sex, etc. This encourages softness and effeminacy in the younger generation. But what about the men who fought before? The survivors of the war. Over time, these once courageous men become unfit cowards. If there are no ideals to ground and center a man around, if there is no love for nation and love for his people, then there is nothing that he is truly fighting for. In a decadent, soft, effeminate nation, ideals are not necessary. At least that's what they say. But ideals are the very things that ground us as people. We need ideals. Love of anything other than personal pleasure is devalued. If there's no reason to fight, why would they? Why would they risk their life? Doesn't that sound familiar? How do we get out of it then? If this is our nation, first, are you a parent of boys? Train your sons to be men of courage, to be men who stand for the ideals in Scripture, who in the, perhaps you've all heard of the Ordo Amoris that J.D. Vance has been talking about. It is an ancient Christian idea. There are degrees of value in love. Order of loves is what it means. If you do not train your boys, the Ordo Amoris, you're not training them how to love. And we are so unrooted and untethered. We tell boys that they are not good. That they are of no value. That they're really just cannon fodder. No. These are will one day be men who will care for this nation, will fight for it, or fight for her sons and daughters. If we do not train our boys to be men who love their nation and love their people, they will not fight. They will be soft and weak and cowardly. I've had to repent of that in my own heart. Do not let your boys be that way. I said before, this is going to be a really intense series. Keep it in mind. Train them to be men of courage. Show them men, both living and dead, who embody the ideals of courage, who gladly and joyfully lay their life down for love of nation and people. Next, we see the civil leadership is removed. We see judges and counselors. The judge is merely the judicial branch. It's not necessarily the removal of all judges. But you can curse a nation by making very few judges, limiting access to them, or the more common, by making going to court difficult, by making disputes more difficult, siding with the perpetrator rather than the victim, being given in to bribes. We read this in chapter 1. This is what the judges in Jerusalem and Judah were doing. We're receiving bribes and allowing thieves to become princes and rulers. What about the orphan? What about the widow? The embodiment of the most vulnerable. If they cannot receive the help they need legally, then where's justice? This is how God curses a nation with justice, by removing justice. If our judges, our lawyers, are not people of justice, who love justice, our system is broken then. So what's the solution? What is the solution to justice being harmed? Again, starts in your home. Do your children know that if they come to you with a dispute against their brother or sister, or against you even, that you will judge it fairly, that you will confront sin fairly, that when time is given, the punishment is done? Are there clear rules of your punishments? Because if there are not clear rules, both of how you administer punishment and how your children, and the rules that your children must obey, you are the person in Ephesians 6 who frustrates his son to sin You are not being a good superior. Is your place, your home, a place of justice? A place where repentance is honored and respected? Because remember, your children are some of your first neighbors. Next is the elimination of the civil branch. This is the counselor. These advise the king in his decisions and could even be ministers of state. A modern parallel would be our MPs, specifically cabinet. Perhaps some of us don't want cabinet to be there right now. I think that's fair. But throughout history, the men who kings listened to would make or break a nation. In our country, we have a representation-based parliament. A lot of these counselors were not elected. They were specifically chosen by the king. Ours are. They reflect us in a very real sense because they're the people we choose. If they do not have our values, if they do not have our loves, then why do we keep voting for them? Representation-based is great, but it is all the more plain that they reflect us. So what is your duty as a citizen? Vote them out. Use your civil duty. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, you're born in it. There are things you're born to that are still duties that you have to do. So how do we solve the problem? One is voting out bad MPs. But it starts also with us as the church. That's the first call of repentance. Instead of merely complaining, what's wrong with our politicians? Start with us. What's wrong with us? Why are they not reflecting our beliefs? Yeah, sure, they could just lie. That's obvious. But there's also a lot of politicians are swarthy salesmen. As the church, we must lead our country in repentance by repenting of our complacency. The lesser application is a warning. Be careful who you give your ear to. What are the voices you listen to? If they have not struggled, not suffered in any way, and who are themselves faithless, are these people you should give your ear to? Lastly is the religious leadership. You'll see here, we have a combination. We have prophets and diviners, magicians and wise men. Why would Isaiah say that these things are both valid? That these are true religious expressions? Remember, we're talking about hierarchy. These are still valid leaders, just not valid in what they're saying and what they're doing. So we'll start with the prophet. We read in Edward Young writes, "It was through the prophet that the will of God was made known. And when the people are left in ignorance of divine revelation, their plight is tragic indeed. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord is more serious than a famine caused by lack of food." A contemporary of Isaiah in Amos 8:11 said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirsting of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." We have been in a drought of prophetic voices in this country for years. Now you might say, "Brian, are you a charismatic?" No. Wait, hold on. The domain of the prophetic is the church, not the clergy, not your pastors, not your elders. The domain of the prophetic is every Christian. What do I mean? The duty of the prophet is to sort out the evils of their culture and to call them out. That is the primary duty of a prophet, is forthtelling, showing them the evils of the nation, where they are in conflict with God's revealed word. Because actually throughout the prophets, you see them constantly quoting the law over and over, calling them back and to repentance. That is our duty as Christians. Part of preaching the gospel is showing people their sin. The Bible is a mirror. If they cannot see their wickedness, they can't repent. It is every Christian's duty to carry the mirror. We indeed hold the only solution. Scripture promises that those who believe in the triune God, believe and trust in his mighty and strong name, that God's fiery justice, which we each have incurred upon ourselves, will not be placed on us, but is placed on another. Our sin against neighbor and God is placed on the shoulders of Christ on the cross. He was our scapegoat. He took our sin and God's justice against it and removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. He was our sacrificial lamb. He took the full and complete punishment against our sin, the outpouring of God's justice against it, and left it in his grave along with death. His spirit puts in us a new heart, which delights to do what he commands. Our duty is to spread the gospel, the good hope that the justice has been paid in abundance. But the gospel ought not to be merely preached and applied generally, though that is a start. We are a nation of priests, ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are to be the prophetic voices in our culture. We are the voice in the desert crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord," in the path of John the Baptist. The kingdom of Christ must be applied to all injustices in our culture. We're going to pick up speed here. So wise men, this is also in true religious leaders. These would be your philosopher types, not referring to magic, though some of yours might say magician. These were merely wise men, philosophers, thinkers. This is perhaps the most volatile group, because so many of them in our day and age believe in evil and wicked philosophies that are contrary to reality, even though that's literally the job of philosophers, to observe reality and figure out how it works. So what is the counter? Putting more boys and girls, training them in the wisdom of scriptures, pointing them to how the reality works, and using their brains to counteract our worldly wise men with godly wise men and women. Next section is the demonic religious leaders. It is interesting that we have a mix of righteous religious leaders and evil demonic ones. Is Isaiah saying that these are both valid, that all roads lead to God? No. But again, remember the context. We're talking about hierarchy. We're talking about leadership. Their authority is valid, though the message or the foretelling may be evil in origin. There is a degree of legitimacy given to the soothsayer and the charmsmith. The things they do are effective and can truly provide insight, but that is the danger. When we read about demonic lies in Scripture, have you ever noticed that they're never blatant lies, like super obvious? They're always mixed. There's always hints of truth. But that's what makes their deception all the more evil, because it looks good. Lucifer is referred to as the angel of light. Looks great on the outside. We read about the fruit in the garden. It was pleasing to the eye. But the inside, the core of it, is rotten. And we also need to come to terms that these are not old things that exist in only fantasy novels now. It's not, and I'm not saying horoscopes either. A lot of them are just made up drivel. But real astrology, real soothsaying, divination, real necromancy, these are real things with demonic origins. The soothsayer discerning things in the future through demonic power. The expert in charms perhaps could be a con man, but more often than not, directly tied to the demonic. Because they weren't just making trinkets, like nice emeralds inset in golden chains. They're making spell scrolls, potions, amulets, anything to focus the practitioner's power, which is always demonic. For us, what are the things we need to repent of? There's two. If you are still in that demonic drivel, that demonic evil wickedness, repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. Your crystals will not help save you. Your potions won't. Your dead grandma won't. As the scriptures say, what is the value if you gain all the powers that demons can offer, but lose your very soul? Fear the one who determines life and death. Fear the one who has power over body and soul. Demons say they do, they don't. They have been liars from the beginning. All magic is but a cheap imitation of God's mighty and strong power. Your success is but temporary. The second is some of us who've been caught up in materialism of our past, 100 years, we can really poo-poo the supernatural. But the thing is, how do demons normally function? It's not through crazy spells. It's not through wizard attacks. It's through deception. You read in Daniel especially that there's supernatural behind every government structure, behind every power, whether it's good or evil. What are they doing? They whisper in the ears of leaders, telling them how they should vote, how they should legislate, what justice they should give to who. It's small deceptions, buying into philosophical evils. They're subtle. Small tips on the boat over time till you drift into rocks. That's how the demonic works primarily. And I'm sorry, I see it far too often for me to say that demonic is not real. If you fit in either of those categories, repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in the word of God. Now there is a chunk that we're not going to cover. We're going to cover this as we go through the rest of the series here in chapter 3. But it is replacing elders, wise men, replacing people with experience with what we actually read in the Hebrew is young men or babies. People who have no life, have no experience, and now have no counselors and people to help them rule and lead well. We also see that now, of young boys who have no life experience, no suffering, no pain, being put into positions of power they have no right to be in. We'll keep reading about that later in our next series. But now let's come to the conclusion. So we come to, brothers, what shall we do? Always repent. Where have you sinned in this text? Because you're part of the curse. Every person is part of the curse of a nation. We're corporately at fault, and we're individually at fault. Repent where you have failed. Second, train your boys to be men and your daughters to be women. Both of them to be courageous, standing for ideals. What is their duties? What is their responsibilities that God has given them? Three, bring justice to your home. And if your children are out of your home, first repent to God, repent to them. But if you have children in your home, repent where you've failed, to God and to them. It is not a show of weakness, but a display of obedience to the one whom you're accountable to. Four, vote. And not only vote, but vote for people who have your values. Do not give up some for the sake of victory. That makes you part of the problem. If there is no one who fits your values, maybe it's you need to sit up there. Most good leaders are people who don't want to be there. Five, who are your ear ticklers? Who are you listening to? Who are you getting your wisdom from? Six, are you bringing Christ to bear in all of life? It is all of Christ for all of life in all of our place. Seven, do you love your place? Do you love your people? And then last, where have you failed in understanding how spiritual things work? This is a heavy one, and I'm not going to apologize for it. But let's come to God in prayer. We'll start with repentance. Father, we thank you for your word. And often curses are heavy and hard to swallow, but they point out the wickedness in our hearts clearly. So God, we come to you in repentance. Where we have been complacent, where we have failed to keep your holy law. We pray that you keep us in your covenant. We are prone to wander, and boy, do we feel it. Prone to leave you, God we love. So Father, seal us, bind us to your Son. May our homes be places of justice. May they be places where your gospel is proclaimed and preached in boldness and clarity. May no sin be left unturned. But may we be quick to repent in all times and in all places. So now we pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.